This morning our text deals with the concept of unbelief. And so I would like if we could all open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We'll pick up from where we were last week at verse 7, going to the end of the chapter, verse 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? See, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. I want to break this text up this morning into three major sections. First, I want us to see unbelief's example. The example of unbelief that we're given from verses 7 through 9. Next, we'll consider unbelief's warning. A warning against unbelief found in verses 12 through 15. And then finally, we'll see unbelief's outcome in verses 16 to 19, the end of the chapter. So first, unbelief's example. There is an example we find in verses 7 through 11. And this is actually a quote from Psalm 95. Concerning an incident that took place. Now follow me here. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, quotes Psalm 95 that is speaking about something that took place in Exodus 17. Okay, so you're with me, right? Okay, because that can get a little confusing. Hebrews 3, Psalm 95 is the quote, and we're talking about what's happening in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, we read of a most amazing miracle, one that most Christians have probably heard of many times over. It's when Moses struck a rock and from it flowed water for all the nation of Israel, for all of the people and all of the livestock to drink. This miracle is a beautiful way the Holy Spirit foreshadowed the reality of Christ, that he would be our living water and that from him, when he was stricken, we would have life. Us and our whole families. This was the living water of God's grace and forgiveness of sin. And what a wonderful truth that is, right? What a wonderful story that we have in Exodus 17. What a wonderful foreshadowing picture of Jesus Christ being stricken for us that we might live. But there's a looming question that kind of rises in my mind, and that is this. Does anybody know the circumstances surrounding that miracle? You know the circumstances surrounding that? This miracle, I love this, this miracle took place because Moses cried out to the Lord. And a lot of miracles that Moses did took place because of that very thing. Moses cried, the people need bread, and here's manna from heaven. But he was crying out to God for a different reason. He wasn't crying out for water. He was crying out, he was saying, these people are ready to stone me What am I going to do about these people? The surrounding circumstances behind this amazing miracle of God's grace was the grumbling and the outright vengeance of the people of Israel. This miracle took place not too long after the 10 plagues, or even the Exodus from Egypt, or walking along the dry Red Sea floor. The people had, with their own eyes, seen the mighty works of the Lord in His provision for them and in His protection for them. But now, when the people run out of water in their canteens, what do? They raise their fist towards heaven and yell at Moses. Are you bringing us out here to die? Let me read for us Exodus 17, 2 through 4. I'll just read it for you. If you want to turn there, that's great. If you're quick, but if not, just take a note of it. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Is that why you brought us out here, Moses?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The people to whom God rescued from the thirst in the desert by performing this miracle of God's profound grace were, in Moses' own words, testing the Lord. They were, in spite of all they had seen and been through, they still had unbelieving hearts. How? After everything they see, how can they already still have unbelieving hearts? After all they saw, after all they'd been through, how could they still not believe in the sovereign Lord who protected them and provided for them? These people were eyewitnesses of some of the most amazing events history has ever heard of. And yet they still failed to trust God. Hebrews 3, 7 through 8. Let me read that for us again if you want to look down. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion." Now, how do they do that? The answer is just that. They hardened their hearts towards God. They hardened their hearts. How these eyewitnesses of God's miraculous provision and protection, how they could have still failed to believe is due to the fact that they hardened their hearts. This term, harden, there in Hebrews 3 and in the book of Psalms, which it's quoting from, both in the Greek New Testament and in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Psalms, both of those words means to be obstinate and stubborn. Can anybody relate to being obstinate and stubborn? Never. I'm never obstinate. So it's funny. I mean, my son, he'll get into those obstinate moods, and I always have fun because I always say, "Adam, are you obstinate?" "No." Perfect. And a perfect sermon illustration, too. Sorry about that, buddy. It means to be obstinate and stubborn. These people refused to be pliable or teachable. It's another way to put it. Instead, they hardened their hearts with arrogance and pride. How is it possible for a person or a people to miss or to overlook God's marvelous love and provision for them? It's just as easy as it is for someone to miss the forest for a single tree. We're so consumed with what is standing right in front of us. That's all we see. That's all we can see. When we are so focused on ourselves and what we might be facing, What is immediately in front of us then is all that we could possibly see. And we too often miss God's bigger picture. The text also says not only did they harden their hearts, but that this obstinance and stubborn pride then led them into testing God. Let's look again there from verses 7 through 9. We'll read that again. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. The kind of testing that God said the people did was a part of their unbelief. That testing was a part of their unbelief. And that testing is what we understand it to be as scrutinizing. That word testing implies a sense of scrutinizing. They audited or examined God as a teacher would test their students. Can you just imagine that? Giving God a Scantron? You know what a Scantron is, right? Anybody know what a Scantron is? This means yes, and this means choose a different analogy. Anybody? Scantron, that's the bubble thing. You know, it's like the annoying thing, you A, B, C, or D. Giving God a Scantron and testing, evaluating God. Can you imagine that? The all-powerful, all-loving God leads these people out of slavery. That's pretty awesome. And what do they do in return? They question his every movement so as to grade his performance. If obstinance and stubbornness, if that word, the hardening, the obstinance and the stubbornness, if that word doesn't express to you their pride and arrogance, then surely this must. So hard and so stubborn were their hearts that when their water ran out, they believed this God was no longer there. Remember what they said to Moses. Look again at let me read to you again verse 3 of Exodus 17. Listen to what they said. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. Didn't say against Moses and against God, or they didn't grumble against God. They grumbled against Moses and said, why did you, Moses, bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? God was no longer in their picture. Hadn't Moses said over and over and over again that the Lord brought them out of captivity? Do they forget that there is still a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day that leads them in the wilderness, that camps over top of the Holy of Holies? That's just a weird, strange, natural event that just kind of happens to follow the thing that God told us how to build. Forget, he's not here, he's not in the picture. Moses, you let us out. God's no longer in their picture. And now these people have so hardened their hearts that they have neglected now to see God in any of the things that have taken place in the past. Now, in my own heart, I feel a sense of judgment over them. Anybody else? Just be honest. Let's be honest. Say, morons. We'd almost want to say it together. You know, it's like, what's wrong with you people? But before we cast the first stone, before we throw a stone at a glass house, remember something. Let me remind us that when we fail to trust God, when we have an unbelieving heart, we are actually far more guilty than they. Let me read to you what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 1:18-19. 2 Peter 1. We ourselves, this is Peter saying. Peter, you know Peter, right? The very boisterous running where angels fear to tread. That's Peter, right? He says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. And now just to give you some background, what he's talking about is he's recounting this time that Peter, James, and John had the opportunity to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw Moses. It's pretty cool. And they saw Elijah. That's pretty cool too. But then they saw Jesus manifested in all his glory, arrayed in all his splendor. And they heard the voice of the Father booming down saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so this is what he's talking about here. He says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And what a thing then to have confidence in, right? What a wonderful thing. I was there, man. I saw this go down. This is awesome stuff. Have confidence. But the next thing he says is, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. More fully confirmed. To which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star doesn't rise on a mountain but rises in our hearts. We have more confirmed testimony than merely what our eyes might see. We have the Word of God. And if that's still not enough to make it brutally clear that we are now more responsible for our unbelieving hearts than the children of Israel, let me just throw some salt on the wound. And say, not only do we have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit living within us, teaching us, instructing us, and explaining everything that we read here in the text. They didn't have that. They had their eyes. We have a more firm testimony, ladies and gentlemen. Those people didn't have the Holy Spirit, nor did they have the Holy Scriptures. And yet we have everything. So, before we're ready to excuse ourselves from believing in God and His promises because, well, we just didn't see it with our own eyes, then let's make sure that we're comparing apples to apples here. Because we are far more responsible. Because we now have more than they. And are more responsible before God because of it, for this unbelieving heart that we are so prone to having, there is now more reason for us to heed the Holy Spirit's warning about unbelief. So there's our example. And our example is profound, but ought to highlight for us, listen to this warning. Listen to this warning. Because now we come to unbelief's warning. And unbelief's warning comes to us in verse 12. And is fleshed out further in verses 13 through 15 of Hebrews 3. So let's look a little closer at this warning from verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And we'll stop there. The term take care in the Greek expresses the idea of perception or beholding something. You know, the same word is actually translated in the New Testament 90 times as to see, just looking, to see. The warning here is to make sure that you and I are looking at our hearts. And looking at our hearts on a consistent basis. And looking in such a way so as to perceive if there is in any of us that same spirit of unbelief. Take care. Let's read it again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Take care. Look. Investigate. Your heart consistently to see if you are in an unbelief Notice that the author here expresses the fact that unbelief is also evil. You see that in the text? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. We have a tendency to see evil in other people really easily, don't we? Anybody with me on that one? Woohoo! Yes. Yep. How dare you? Right? That's like in our normal conversation, you know? Can you believe what they did? I don't think I say that. I don't, unless if I do say it, I don't say it that way. I don't know where that came from. We have this tendency to see evil in other people, but when it comes to us, when it comes time to look at ourselves, we too often justify our actions and thoughts and dismiss them. The Holy Spirit, however, wants us to look at our hearts. Or another way to say it would be to investigate our hearts and then notice the evil in them. Friends, it's not a matter of whether or not there is evil in your heart. It's not that question. It's rather how much evil is in your heart. It's there. It's there. All you've got to do is open your eyes. 1 John 1:1 provides for us a clear picture of this reality and what we are to do about it. Let me read that for us. 1 John 1:8-10 says this, and I love this. Are you ready? This is a sandwich verse. Okay? You ever heard of sandwich verses before? Probably not. You know why? Because I just made up that term right now. This is a sandwich verse. Ready? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's a principle. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the cream in the middle, right? I guess it's an Oreo verse. That's better because it's harder. It's still good. It just doesn't feel good. But the cream is what you do. You normally. Okay, moving on. And then verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I don't mean to say that we are dirty, rotten scoundrels and that there's never a time when we are right with God. On the contrary, if we are consistently taking care, investigating our hearts, then confessing all the evil that we find in there, well, that is the epitome of having a right relationship with God. But if in the course of our investigation, we come to the conclusion we are not sinners or have no sin, then John says that we are deceiving ourselves. We are making God to be a liar. And his word, that is Jesus Christ himself, is not dwelling in us. But the warning in our text isn't about any sin, although it could be. But it's about a particular sin, a particular evil, the evil of unbelief. And unbelief has an effect on you and on me. So let's see from the text what that effect is. Read again with me verse 12. Take care, investigate your heart, find the pride, find the stubbornness, and kill it before it kills you. So take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, and here's the outcome, leading you to fall away from the living God. The evil of unbelief causes us to fall away from the living God. The phrase in English, leading you to fall away, is actually only one word in the original language. I think that's fantastic. We have leading you to fall away. Oh, that's syllables. Yeah, five. Five words. Comes down in the original language to one word. I think it's amazing. In the original language, it means to, and get this, I think you should write this down. If you've got a pen, write it down. If you don't, borrow a pen or take a photograph in your mind or whatever. This is an amazing statement, okay? What this phrase that we have, leading you to fall away, what that word really in all of its fullness means, it means to excite to revolt, to excite someone or something to revolution, to revolt against something. Unbelief excites our hearts to revolt against God. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart exciting you to revolt against the living God. It's no small thing to fall into unbelief. $1 million question. Ready? How do I get out of it? So how do I keep myself from this unbelief? I don't want to be excited to revolting against the living God. I don't want that. How do I refrain? How do I keep from doing that? Well, thank you, Lord, for giving us verses 13 through 15. The Lord never gives us a devastating statement like this without giving us a means of escape. And verses 13 through 15 are just that. Look with me at verses 13 through 15. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And it is said, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The first way has nothing to do with what I can do for myself. The first way has nothing to do with what you can do for yourself. The Christian life is not about solitude. The Christian life is not about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. The Christian life is about leaning on your brothers and your sisters. The Christian life is community. It's residing in and around other broken people. It's not about what I can do for me. It's what I can do for you. And it's not about this first way of keeping ourselves from unbelief is not about what you can do for you, but what you can do for me. And that is hold each other's feet to the fire. Keeping each other accountable. But exhort one another every day. Oh, see, I think that means, but exhort everyone maybe once every 6 months. Only on Sunday are we to exhort each other. That's what it says, right? But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. Is it ever going to not be called today? I love the way the scriptures use language like that. This isn't flowery. This is like smacky in the face kind of language. It's like, if today's called today, do it. It's just fantastic. Exhortation. Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Exhortation is to call someone near. Isn't that great? That's what the term exhort means, to call someone near. The word used here in the Greek is, and I don't want to use Greek terms a lot because then I don't want you to feel like you've got to learn a different language. But the word is para kaleo. Para kaleo. You'll notice the first sound in the word is para. Like in the words parallel. Coming alongside of something. This is the concept of exhortation. We are coming alongside of someone. Exhortation is not perpendicular, attacking. It's being parallel with them. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Let's deal with this stuff. You're unbelieving. I struggle with unbelief too. Let's deal with it together. The first way that you or I can overcome pride, our stiffness, our stubbornness, and to keep ourselves from revolting against God, is to have other people willing to exhort us and give us the the fire, you know, just shoot at us this need to give up our unbelief. This is when I scrutinize Jesus. It is your God-given command here to come alongside of me and stop me from scrutinizing Jesus. And vice versa. Our text, thankfully, offers us yet another way to overcome unbelief. I love it. That would be enough, wouldn't it? I mean, for some people, that would be more than enough. Hey, back off. But the Lord gives us even more. Look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. All those who remain true to their confidence are those who are truly saved. If we fall away from the confidence we originally proclaimed to have, it's evidence then that we were never truly confident in Christ alone to save us. That the Israelites acted the way they did didn't indicate that they lost their confidence in God, but that they never had it to begin with. So for us, the second means of guarding our hearts from unbelief is to revisit our original confidence. We ought to do so daily, even sometimes moment by moment, when it feels like we're beginning to become critical of what God might be doing in our lives. Our confidence, if you're wondering, well, that's good, what's our confidence? Our confidence is the gospel. That's it. But ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is not how you and I get saved. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, rose again the third day, and he's in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father. Woo-hoo. Believe that and you're saved. Yes. I don't mean to demean that. But we never leave the gospel. That is how we're saved, and that's how we're sanctified, by constantly refreshing our minds. Jesus Christ became a man, suffered on a cross because I'm a sinner. He satisfied the just demands of his Father on my behalf. And because I repented and turned to him for salvation, he rescued me. He rescued my life out of the pit. I don't have to wallow around in this mud anymore. Praise God. That's how we are sanctified, ladies and gentlemen. This is how we keep ourselves from unbelief, by daily revisiting our confidence. But what happens when we harden? What happens when hard circumstances hit us? What happens? We too often lift our fist toward heaven and cry, "Why, God, why would you do that?" And I've heard it said by countless Christians. It's quite frustrating to me. It's okay. You're allowed to do that. You're allowed to shake your fist at God. His shoulders are broad enough. He can handle it. What? The God who created you? Who breathed life into your lungs? Who sustains you by the word of his power even now? Who saved your soul? Who redeemed you from the pit? Who is going to give you glory in heaven? You get the right to shake your fist at him? No! Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That is a declaration of unbelief. Is that not exactly what our example did? They did it worse. They omitted God and aimed it at his messenger. You did this. You're killing us. You're going to kill our children. Why have you done this? And God condemns them for it. And says, "You will not enter my rest." That's pretty strong. If I raise my voice or my hand against God, it is nothing more than a display of an evil, unbelieving heart. If I am scrutinizing God's actions or grading or sitting in judgment over God, I am not acting like some human that's our human frailty. I am acting like a spoiled little brat, shaking my fist at the one who gave me life. Tragedy is tragic. Hardships are hard. By definition, that's what they are. But God should never be berated by the likes of us. Paul said it profoundly in Romans 9. He said, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing that has been formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" He calls us to trust him, not to question him. And it's an easy thing to do when everybody is alive, right? Everybody's happy and joyful and everything's going perfectly fine and peaches and cream. And it's harder when people die or people hate us. It's hard when people do that. But to trust God anyways in the midst of that is what is so important. And that's what God is calling us to do. And by the way, it's more profoundly glorifying to God and more great of a testimony to the world around us when in the midst of those hardships, we are saying, "Though he slay me, yet I will praise him." And we express the heart of belief when all else, when 10,000 fall on my right and 10,000 fall on my left, when I stand in humble obedience and humble trust in my Savior's care, the world wonders and says, "What a mighty God they serve. What a mighty God they serve." If we don't hold fast to our confidence, if we do not do that, if we neglect and we at the beginning fall away, then there remains for us a consequence. And that's what brings us to our final point. Unbelief's outcome. Unbelief's outcome is expressed in a few different ways. And our text highlights those for us and then explains them. I love that part about it. Read with me again verses 10 through 11. Let's read verse 10 through 11 of Hebrews 3. "Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Now, my job is to expound and explain the text for us to the best of my ability. So I do my due diligence and study out the passage that I preach on by doing a couple of different things. I look at the original languages. I pray for the Lord to open my eyes to the truth of the text. And I read. I read a lot. I read other passages. I read other chapters in the Bible so as to help me understand the context of what we're dealing with. And I read other people's thoughts on this through various commentaries. But in order to explain verses 10 and 11, I didn't need to go very far. Thankfully, our same text is all the commentary anyone needs. Look at verses 16 to 19. 16 through 19 are actually the commentary on verses 10 through 11. Look at how it just unpacks what's being said there. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he," God, "provoked for 40 years?" So we see now that God was not just provoked at that moment in Exodus 17 when he struck. He was provoked for 40 years, the whole time they're wandering the wilderness. That's heavy. "Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" Now, that's an important note. Those for whom God is provoked die. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So, this is where it all kind of makes, this is the glue right here that takes all of that and puts it together. So, we see that they were unable. They did not have the ability to enter because of unbelief. Whoa. Unbelief's outcome is pain. No matter how much pain you think you might be in now, to unbelieve God is more pain. If we fail to remain confident in Christ's gospel, then we were never confident, and that unbelief leads to our eternal separation from God's grace. How do we overcome that? Simple. Repent and believe. How do I get out of this unbelieving heart? Believe! The novel idea, right? I'm so untrusting. Trust! Yay! I've unlocked the mysteries of the ages. We repent, and we are then placing our confidence then in Christ for our soul's safety. If we are Christians and we find ourselves obstinate or stiff-necked. Anybody in here like that? I got my hand as high as it'll go. My foot's off the floor. I am very obstinate and stiff-necked at times. If we find ourselves in that position, repent. Just stop. Turn from your sin and trust Christ. Again, unlocking the mysteries of the ages. And if we find ourselves in tragedies or hardships, and we feel the urge to sit in judgment over God, then what do? We repent and we turn from that by reminding ourselves of the precious gospel. The fact that Jesus paid it all and all to him we owe is enough to pull us out of the pit of unbelief. Which reminding ourselves of this is what we can quickly use to reverse the desire of our flesh to judge God for what he's providentially allowed in our lives. God is in control, ladies and gentlemen. There is nothing outside of his control. He is all powerful. He is all just. He is all righteous. He is all wrathful, and yet he is equally all merciful and all gracious and all loving. If we don't repent, there remains for us judgment. He who says he has no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. But if we repent, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just. Wait. Faithful and justice is on the bad side. No, justice on the good side too. He's faithful and just to forgive us of all our unrighteousness. So now let's take a few moments in silent prayer so that we can investigate our hearts and ask the Lord to cleanse us of any hard-heartedness, or any other sin for that matter, so that we might walk in the precious light of his gospel even now. Let's pray.